Hello, everybody. I'm Kevin Witham. Welcome to Season 4 of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Jesus prayed for unity so that the world may believe. Our mission is to connect and gather with Christians outside one's family of churches because we believe unity starts by building relationships. We say unity starts with a cup of coffee. So grab a cup and let's get started with another conversation.
Well, hello and welcome to Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Today we are in Pepperdine University in Malibu, California, and our guest today is Mark Love. Welcome, Mark. Now, you have some history with Pepperdine. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, my parents moved here in 1980, I think, and my dad taught in the religion division for many years. My mom got an MDiv from here and then was dean of students for many years, the first ever chaplain at Pepperdine. I have an MDiv from here. I never was a residential student here, but I would come here in the summers and work cleaning dorms after basketball camps and the like. So
that's a different level of knowledge.
Yeah, so I've seen a more granular kind of look at Pepperdine.
Yeah, good deal. With that, Mark Love is now the graduate program director of the Master of Religious Education. I saw MRE and I thought that meant meals ready to eat.
So that's better. It should. It should be better.
Missional leadership and professor of theology and ministry at Rochester University in Michigan. Mark has served congregations in Texas and Oregon in full-time ministry for 17 years before moving into the world of academia. Consults with congregations across the U.S. who are interested in cultivating a missional identity. And Mark relaxes by playing his guitar, working out, and watching sports. He loves to learning to love Red Wings hockey.
Yeah.
Learning to love. So that's not a natural love. You're just.
Yeah. I married a Michigan girl. Yeah. And I had never paid attention to hockey before moving to Detroit.
Yeah. So, Abilene didn't have much of a hockey
culture. No, not much of a hockey culture. Yeah.
And his son, Josh, lives in Oregon?
Yeah.
What about in Oregon? Portland?
Camas, Portland area. Yeah, Camas, Washington.
My niece is out there in at George Fox University.
Yeah.
So she loves it out there.
Yeah.
And your wife, and three daughters live in Michigan.
Yes.
Awesome. And didn't miss anything.
Three granddaughters. Yes.
Awesome. That's a lot. I can't imagine my kids having kids. That's a different world.
Yeah. My friend Eddie Sharp said to me, you love your grandkids. It's different. You know, you love your kids and you do anything for your kids. You kill for your kids, but you kill your kids for your grandkids. And it's absolutely true. Yeah. You know,
that's great.
Yeah,
that is a lot of fun. So I am excited to talk to you about this book that you're holding.
Yeah.
It's called It Seemed Good to the Holy Spirit and to Us: Acts, Discernment, and the Mission of God. And I read this book before having this conversation, and I am thrilled by this book. It actually took me a lot longer than I thought, because it's like a paragraph at a time, and I'm like, oh, I need to sit with this, because it's not a commentary.
Right.
But it kind of is, but it's not. It's a missional pastoral book, and it's one that required a lot of deep reflection. In your opening chapter, you mentioned a list of documents that'll go down in history that have changed the world. And as I was reading your book, and this is honest, not just for Common Grounds, but as I was reading this, I had the sense this is one of those documents for me personally, that's a short list of books that really have made me rethink a lot of things and try to engage life differently.
Yeah, so thanks.
I'm thankful for that. So I'm very thankful to be able to encourage people to read this book. And one of the reasons that I came across this book, or maybe it just spurred me on to actually contact you and say, okay, let's do this. You posted on Facebook recently, said, I've been reminded a lot lately that churches who position themselves in the cautious middle lose members for not moving fast enough and for moving too fast. You always lose in the left or right game. It seems to me that the key is to be mission-driven and for mission to be derived from deep listening to God, to each other, and to our neighbors. Mm. That last sentence, mission-driven, and that mission coming from deep listening to God, each other, and our neighbors, that seems to be what you're talking about in this book. So you want to tell us a little bit about that before we get started, and maybe what made you decide to write this book?
Yeah, well, let's start with the second thing. What made me, I think they're related. Why did I start? So I do consulting work, and churches would tell me, we want this to be a God decision, God-led, God-directed. And I would say, that's great. Let's see what you got. What do you have that would lend itself to that? Yeah. And all the things that would be required for an "it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us" moment were missing.
Yeah.
So that caused me to ask, so what are churches really about? They're not about pursuing the living God, so that a moment like Acts 15 is a natural byproduct of their way of life. And what they're about is being busy, you know. They're about producing a big worship on Sunday and staffing children's classes. And while these things are good and may be important, they can be distracting from the question of God.
Yeah.
And that's related to mission then. If God is revealed through God's mission in the world, then the church can do away with some of the distracting games of left and right.
Yeah.
And find itself in its unique calling in the mission of God.
Yeah. I was talking with somebody else today, how they were able to bring a bunch of people together from different tribes of the Restoration Movement and different ethnic and, you know, social situations. But they're not coming together to try to hash out doctrine. They're coming together to serve.
Right.
They're coming together to engage each other on a level of doing what God, you know, following God's leading, understanding that God is already there.
Right.
And doing things in your midst. So, that's powerful. So the title of this book comes from Acts chapter 15, verse 28. And you talk about these moments, they don't just come out of nowhere. They come out of a way of life that is deeply embedded. So can you tell us a little bit back and all the way up to Acts chapter 1, chapter 2? What are some of the first things that you see as you start walking through this journey up to this crucial moment in Acts chapter 15?
Yeah, well, Acts 1 and 2 are all about power and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I read Acts, some people read Acts as, you know, an apology for why the movement became ultimately a Gentile movement. But I don't read it around Jew-Gentile. It's important, but it's not the crucial issue. The crucial issue is, by what power are you living in the world? And so the first two chapters promise the power of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost delivers that power, and living in anticipation of that power. One of my favorite sections of the book is four or five paragraphs on waiting as a certain kind of power.
Yeah.
And so there, the church isn't, you know, charged to go out and get there and get something done. Yeah. You know, they're charged to wait for power from on high.
Yeah.
And then you have the contrast between the power of officials, both Jewish and Gentile, contrasted with the power of the Holy Spirit. And to me, that carries a narrative. So in those first two chapters, the discernment thing begins by noticing the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. This is what we're discerning. It's what we're after. It's what constitutes the church in Acts.
Yeah. You notice that, or you mentioned in the book, those 40 days, why is Jesus sticking around for 40 days? And, you know, to just really get this kingdom embedded in these people. And we, you know, our faith heritage, we like to jump to Acts 2:38
right.
for doctrine. You know, like, okay, this, what do we do? How do we do it?
Right.
That's the important thing here.
Right.
But we skip over the moment of power, which is waiting for God to show up, waiting for that Spirit to be poured out, which, man, you just really brought that to life there. It's like, oh my goodness, I just typically skip over that in my mind, even if I'm faithfully reading, you know, through my Bible, like right. I'm supposed to be doing. I'm like, yeah, yeah, boring, boring. Now it gets fun,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And it's like, whoa, hold up, wait. And
yeah, I actually did a keynote here several years ago on Acts 2, and I quoted the entire chapter. And when I got to verse 38, I pretended I forgot it. And people start laughing. They're like, oh, I get what this is. Yeah. Finally, a lady yells out, repent and be baptized. So we've got that one.
Got it.
But we miss all the powerful language and the sermon around the kingdom of God and the day of the Lord. And so, yeah.
Yeah. And then that moment, you know, the Acts 2:38 thing, it's quickly followed up by something else that we may not skip over it, but we're looking at it for, see, they broke bread together. That's why we need to. But you're noticing a way of life that is introduced here right after that moment when 3,000 people respond. And then it gives this short little summary statement of here's three things that kind of defined their way of life that get expounded. And you break down the next 15 chapters, or, you know, 13 chapters into these three sections. So tell us a little bit about what are these three components that you see that, I don't know, not defined the early church community, but were notable.
Yeah. Well, there are four.
Four?
So we'll begin there.
Everything's supposed to be three.
Yeah, right. I know, right?
Yeah, four.
So in 42, quickly, Acts says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to a koinonia, to a common life, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And then 43 through 47 expand on each one of them. So koinonia is associated with sharing possessions, and breaking bread is eating in each other's homes with glad and generous hearts. And the prayers becomes a statement about a worshiping community. So it expands kind of what's going on there. And I make the point in the book that you've got this apocalyptic text from Joel in Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And then you have this kind of prosaic summary. You know, this is kind of ordinary description of life. But to me, I think Luke is saying this is how the world gets better. It's not all pyrotechnics. It's not all blood and fire and smoky mist. But the result of that kind of clearing of the decks, particularly in the death of Jesus, then is this way of life that runs counter to the way the other kingdoms of this world are organized. Yeah. And so then I see that summary as being Luke's program for the next six chapters. He takes up each one in order, the apostles' authority, you know, sharing possessions, Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, breaking bread, the neglect of Hellenist widows, and then the persecution that hinders the prayer, the togetherness of the church. And in each one, the Holy Spirit is the power that allows story to continue. So it's threatened, but continues in the power of the Spirit.
Yeah. You mentioned the lines of and terms of engagement in Acts are clear.
Yeah.
And propel the narrative around this question. And it's, and I love this, and so I put this quote in here. Can the kingdom of God make its way in a world of other rulers and powers armed only with the power of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
And the answer in Acts is a resounding yes. So you trace this power dynamic that it seems so, like, they're so overwhelmed. The powers of the state, the powers of the religious institutions are arrayed against them, and all they have is the Holy Spirit.
Right. No, right.
That's all they needed.
Right. Yeah.
Very powerful.
Yeah.
So you mentioned this shared way of life, the koinonia, it's a different economy from the patronage types. Tell us a little bit more about that. And we may think of the patronage systems, oh, that's way outdated. That's a foreign concept. But it's still very much alive today. So what's the difference between the kingdom economy and the patronage type?
Yeah. Well, the aha for me, in fact, Amy McLaughlin Cheesby quoted Mark 10, the rulers of this world lord it over them. But in Luke, it's not only the rulers of the world lord it over them, but they are benefactors. And it was like, I heard that in church one Sunday, and I thought, wait, is that right? And I found the text, yes, benefactors. It points to this whole kind of patronage system where the economy moves by favor occurring and gift giving, and the poor are shut out of that, number one, because they have nothing to return, the gift giving, and number two, they are looked at with suspicion because they're poor. Their character is judged. And that's kind of common in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. The moralists will say, don't give alms to the poor. But in the Old Testament and in God's notion of the kingdom, the economy is based upon the fact that God is the patron, and God's patronage extends to the poor, to the least. And so giving alms is honored in the Old Testament and in the ministry of Jesus. So when we get to Barnabas, who is a positive example of giving alms, and then we have Ananias and Sapphira, who Peter says, why have you let, Satan grab a hold of you? Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Not to us, but to the Holy Spirit. Why are you living outside of the power of the kingdom of God? And Deuteronomy is quoted there by Luke in a summary. They're a community in which no one had need. And that's the measure of the economy in the kingdom of God, not gift giving, moving up a ladder of patronage, but the measure of the economy and kingdom of God is related to need. Yeah. You know, there's no one who has need.
Yeah. very, very different from this world. I mean, we are in Malibu where we can look out and we see,
right,
you know, multi-million dollar estates, and you can go down the road and see some homeless people right there. And right, every community is that way. Maybe not quite as drastic as it right is here, but man, there are always people with need, like Jesus is saying, and yet so many of us are just content to be benefactors of a system that privileges us.
Right.
And, you know, well, if they're poor, then they must have done something.
Right. Again, we make it a moral thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Who sinned? You know, yeah, their parents or them, that yeah, they're poor. And
yeah,
it seems so crass when the disciples say it, but then we operate unconsciously on the same level.
Right.
Yeah, so the final two chapters, and I want to focus in on that, because that's where you summarize everything that walks through. There's wonderful, wonderful moments that were very eye-opening throughout those 15 chapters. You know, Stephen, the scattering after Stephen, and how that community was disrupted and all that. anyway, then you get on to the final two chapters, postures and practices. So,
yeah,
you know, in church leadership stuff, you typically want to just jump straight to the practice. Okay, we got a problem, we need to fix it. The postures is really the meat of it. So So what are some of these summarized postures that you believe would enliven the church or make it more possible for the church of today to be led by the power of the Holy Spirit?
Right. Well, the first thing I want to say is that I don't present what happens in Acts 1 through 15 as a formula. There aren't steps right to conjuring the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
But the postures, if I could kind of summarize them around one word, are anticipatory. That is, the church lives in anticipation that God is going to show up, mm-hmm, and that the Spirit is moving. But some of them are connected to things that maybe make the anticipation more concrete, like the fact that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh.
Yeah.
And so now we take the posture that says it's possible that anyone could be a source of the revealing of the work of God in the world, or could hold the key to our understanding God's call on our life. And in Acts 2, that's explicit. I poured out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Even slaves, both male and female, shall prophesy. So what would a church look like to have a posture like that? Or to anticipate that God's movement in leading the church could begin not within the church, but in the life of a stranger, like Cornelius, or, you know, an outsider.
Yeah.
That takes a certain kind of posture that says the church doesn't have everything and God's at work in the world. And we go into the world not just to take God, but to discover God.
Yes.
And so that's basically what I'm talking about, the postures.
Yeah, there's two things in there I really want to focus in on. One was the, you know, anticipating of God's activity. And this is, you know, you mentioned there's two ways you can go about trying to go across the water.
Right.
You can set sail, or you can build oars and row. One's very exhausting.
Right, right.
The other is you're opening yourself up. You can't control where the wind's blowing.
Right.
But you can open yourself up to catch where it is going. So
right,
trusting that God is moving. And I love that, you know, scripture constantly talks about the Holy Spirit in fluid terms, in liquid or right. air terms, that it is moving and it is more or less unpredictable.
Right.
Just open yourself up versus rowing. And we have a lot of rowing churches
right,
that are,
right, right.
it's not working. Let's just, you know, muscle down and
right.
make these programs work and bring in a consultant to tell us what programs, you know, we need to fix or who we need to hire,
right.
who we need to fire and
right.
all this stuff. When, sounds like the consulting you do is like, oh, wait up. Why are you rowing?
Right.
why right. are you rowing this thing? This isn't your ship and God is moving it. Open yourself up. And
right.
I think that's a beautiful thing, which I just went ahead and told all that I wanted to hear from you on that one. But the other thing, the anticipating that God is moving through other people.
Right.
And everybody right. has something to teach you that there's a potential revelation of God's self through others. I've been a part of church, and I'm sure you've been part of churches where service is like a hit and run kind of deal. Where we know we're supposed to be generous to people. So here, take this.
Right.
Never even getting people's names, never sitting down and hearing
right.
their stories.
Right.
There is a different posture you see in Acts that really brought to life some things that I've been like frustrated with in those kind of service opportunities. But tell us a little bit more. How does this posture of anticipation change the way, say, a church engages the community around them?
Right. So, I'm going to appeal to our grad program for a minute. I sat with Sherelle Russell, one of our first grads of the Master's in Missional Leadership, and she was explaining to someone else at our table kind of the transformative effect of the degree upon her life. And she said, it's changing the prepositions that we're not doing mission to others, but we are doing mission with others.
Yeah.
So changing that preposition, which it requires that you believe that God could show up
yeah.
in unlikely circumstances
yeah.
and among unlikely people, and that might be God's preferred way.
Yeah, the most distressing of disguises.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
So, we have, again, in the grad program, we have two swear jar words, where if you say them in class, you owe me money.
That's awesome.
And one is outreach. Where the church has all the good stuff and the community has nothing but need, and we become the patrons and they become our clients, and we can't figure out why they never want to be a part of us. But we've established this power differential through outreach. And the other is missional things. You know, if you say our church is doing missional things, what they typically mean by that is we're doing good things for people beyond our walls. But they don't think of their entire life as swept up into the mission of God.
Yeah.
And that everything becomes potentially a clue as to what God might be calling them to do or to be.
Yeah.
So come do the MRE.
there you go.
There's a commercial.
I'm telling you, when I was reading this, I was like, I don't really have any degrees I can get at this point.
Right, right.
It's like, I just want an excuse to go study with you. So
right, right, right.
Anyway, highly recommend the book. And I'm sure everybody who comes, I've seen several people come up to you that are part of your program and just full of gratitude and excitement and energy because of the way you have helped them to see what God is doing and calling them into. And that's just really powerful. So, what are some of the other practices? I'm afraid to misstep.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Well, prayer obviously is kind of the first practice. And I make the distinction in the book about praying or being a people of prayer. And so that prayer becomes kind of the convening of the life of the church. And, I tell the story of my time with the church in Portland when I was leading that congregation. And I thought, we have to be a church of praise. Yeah. So we did study of Acts, and I prepared all these prayer group ideas. And I thought, you know, people would sign up and, you know, and I was kind of making prayer a program, you know. But then we had kind of a remarkable experience of healing in the congregation. And suddenly everyone's praying, you know. And the Spirit had pulled us into a life of prayer. And there was a qualitative difference then in our community's life. We were anticipating that God would show up, and it was still a mystery how God was connected to our prayers. But prayer is kind of the first practice of an Acts 15:28 church. Other practices are like sharing food and possessions. I told someone the other day, I can't remember the last deviled egg I ate at a potluck, or a Jell-O mold where you didn't quite know everything that was in the Jell-O. Sometimes I'll go to a church catered meal, but it's different. You know, it's not the same as eating with people or eating with strangers, sharing food with them. Big theme in Luke. And just having a common life. We may go to church with people, but that's different from knowing them and sharing life with them. And in our society as a whole, we lack those kind of connected places beyond work and the internet, you know, where people can grab onto a place and belong. In fact, I read an article in The Atlantic a few weeks ago where the author was saying there are many reasons why younger people aren't, kind of moving away from church. But the one overlooked one is that in our society, we have lost the ability to make connections, to attach ourselves to people and communities. And we live these isolated lives where we're everywhere and nowhere all at once. And so when students read the book and I say, which practice are you, you know, kind of the farthest away from, they inevitably say being together, you know. So a few others are storytelling. Peter moves from perplexed, greatly perplexed, to I now see clearly, primarily through rehearsing the details of the story over and over again. And our communities lack the spaces where people can tell their experiences and reflect upon them and even have them challenge, like Peter was with the Christian Pharisees. But that all those kind of interaction, sharpen our understanding of what God might be doing among us. And I talk about authorizing boundary transgressors. Yes,
transgressors.
Yeah.
Sounds so like, ooh, that can't be right.
Yeah.
Tell us a little bit about that word choice.
Yeah, well, I talk in the earlier, I think, chapter 9, about everything that Peter has to cross to get to where he ends up, you know, I now see. And there's no pretext for him in Scripture. There's no tradition he can lean on. He's going to have to violate his codes of piety. And along with that, along with piety, becomes bonds of solidarity. And so he is transgressing those boundaries when he eats with Cornelius. You know, the Pharisees in Jerusalem don't want to know if he preached to them or baptized them. They want to know, did you eat with them? So the clean, unclean thing is a thing that's going on in Acts. And I italicize the word holy related to the Holy Spirit to highlight the issue of cleanliness there, that to move into the domain of the unclean is a transgressive act.
Yeah.
And we don't have capacity to allow for that. We want church to be safe and right. So Common Grounds is, I think, engaged in a little transgressive activity, crossing purity boundaries. And I think if we don't do that, we'll miss out on opportunities to discover the leading of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So, yeah.
And I like how you said we've got to authorize transgressors, because right. The transgressors aren't the ones who are already in power.
Right, right.
The transgressors are kind of like, you scare me. And so telling, you know, getting the leadership on board with like, okay, we need to have people who are going across these boundaries and commission and empower, you know, they're going to do it anyway, probably.
But right,
you know,
right.
To at least bring them back into that conversation with the church, because we've got so much to learn from that. It's very one of the things I liked about the transgressing is the church in Antioch. Fascinating situation there that I never noticed. They go rogue. Tell us a little bit about that situation there in Antioch.
Yeah, well, you know, it comes because of the persecution and the scattering. And and Luke is kind of coy about who really did the scattering here. Is it Paul? Is it Saul? And the people who are persecuting Christians? Or was this God's way of getting people out of Jerusalem? So, these guys who are not named, didn't get the memo that they're only to preach to the Jews. And so they find themselves up in Antioch preaching to Gentiles. And I kind of imagine the church in Jerusalem hearing about it and say, did you authorize that? You know, who authorized this? You know, and we better send someone to straighten all this out. So Barnabas goes, and he's described as, a righteous man full of the Holy Spirit. And he pleads with the Gentiles not to backslide, because He knows how much is, you know, how much is in the balance here. And Peter himself, you know, says, if the Holy Spirit falls upon Gentiles, then God has already cleansed their hearts through faith. And so Barnabas pleads with them to stay true. And but then the church in Antioch lays hands on Paul and Barnabas. And is that right?
Yeah.
Paul, at least. And it's the first conveyance of the Holy Spirit beyond laying on of hands by the apostles.
Yeah.
So it's a hugely significant moment that Luke marks with the phrase, it was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. And yeah, I love that story. It's and that they bring Paul in, you know. So they've collected this kind of unlikely cast of characters, and the new work of God is goes on into new areas and new ways. Yeah.
Cool. Cool. Any of the practices in that final chapter that you want to talk about that would be important for us today to think about? How can we embody these things based on these postures?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I've already mentioned several of them. You know, again, I would begin with prayer and have prayer be characteristic of people's being together and not just kind of the honorary prayers at the beginning of things or at the end of things, but prayers that emerge from the community's life. And
you can't really do that without knowing the community. Well,
exactly. Yeah. So being together, you know, and I think kind of the modern, you know, consumer church, you drive past four or five churches before you get to your brand, and then personal dissatisfaction trumps anything in terms of what works, what motivates in a church's life. So being together in a located way. I know a church in Indianapolis that had the zip code was the highest rate of foreclosures in America, and the church is located in that neighborhood. But instead of selling and moving, church members sold their homes and moved into the neighborhood.
Wow.
And now their life of togetherness as a congregation has real traction, you know, and they know their neighbors and they're a part of the neighborhood. And so yeah, prayer, being together, storytelling, there are things that we could do, but we don't do, you know, and they're both provided by the Spirit as ways to live into the mission of God. And they're also requirements for recognizing the leading of the Spirit. So it cuts both ways. Yeah.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much for, you know, writing this work, because it feels like a labor of love. It feels like something that you have a deep, abiding passion for Christ and His church and what the Holy Spirit is doing through the church. And so I'm thankful that you did that. Thankful for you carving out time in a busy week here at Pepperdine. and making the time to share about it. And I do hope that you will be intrigued about this book and want to find out about the transgressors. That's going to be the intriguing thing. Like, find out more about that. That's, you know, the spicy gossip.
Right.
Anyway, thank you so much. Any final words?
Well, I'll just say that I believe in what Common Grounds is doing. Our grad program's been a mix of ICOC and CFC and other students. And I just hope, you know, that that God's mission continues to pull us into unity.
Me too. Well, thank you so much.
Yeah.
Thank you for listening to the Common Grounds Unity podcast. Please check out commongroundsunity.org to learn about who we are and to find gatherings in your area. You can also subscribe to our monthly digital newsletter, join the Facebook group, or find our YouTube channel. If you benefit from this ministry, please consider a monthly donation by going to www.commongroundsunity.org/donate. Until next time, God bless, and remember, unity starts with a cup of coffee.